Ephesians chapter 4. We're looking at Ephesians, what it really means, done for us, and how that actually is meant to look in our lives. A lot of people think they're Christians because they go to church, or because they grew up in a Christian context, or because they do good things, or even read the Bible and pray. But actually that does not make you a Christian. And the thing that makes you a Christian is understanding and receiving the gift of God in Jesus. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said it's by grace that you've been saved. Nicodemus. So that gives us literally new life. The old life, the life that we struggle to overcome, the life that kept us from God, it doesn't die down easily, but there's a new life. There's a new life inside of us. And God's Spirit is the deposit or the guarantor, if you like, that is real. And Paul is writing Ephesians saying, look, because this is real, I want you to really understand the power that's within you, the Spirit of God who is at work within you to make you alive in Christ. Okay, that's the summary of the whole book, really. But for those of you who are here today who want to live for God, who understand these concepts but maybe struggle with applying them, this is really important. Because the whole book is really dependent on us understanding, but also receiving the power from within. So God's Spirit will enlighten the pages as we pray and read and empower our lives. Enlighten the pages and empower our lives. That's what we want, isn't it? So when we get to the Bible, it enlightens the pages, the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Yes? And he empowers our lives, doesn't he? Yes? Okay, you're intimidating me now. I'm going to go back up here. Right, so enlighten our pages and empower our lives, and that is what we're looking at. So, this morning we're looking at chapter 4. We've already done 3 studies. We've got 3 to go. Keeping the unity of the Spirit. This Spirit I've been talking about already. This Spirit that makes us born again. This Spirit of God that indwells us. Let's read the Bible and see what it says to us. Keeping the unity of the Spirit. So, the Spirit of God within us. We need to understand and uphold the principle of unity, okay? What God has done is really important. What I want us to do, first of all, Chris has done something similar, but I want you to stand up, and I want you to find your right hand on someone's shoulder, somewhere. Make sure that everyone in the room is somehow connected. Okay, now we've got 2 churches here at the moment, haven't we? So in the middle, we need to get people joined up, okay? There's a gap in the middle here. Come on. Join up, guys. Join up. Stretch across. There's a great goal fixed here. That's good. The back row is good. Okay. Right now, Right. So this is a picture of what we're talking about today, okay? Everyone is joined. Everyone is connected. Now, let's... I'm going to point to someone. And when I point to you, take your hand... I don't need to point to. Take your hand off, Brian. Okay, now look. Everyone in the room is connected by Brian and Betty. I know. It's just now that's disconnection, okay? So even though we're all mostly joined, now suddenly there's a disconnection. Now that is disunity, okay? That's where the whole thing breaks down. It's like a circuit that doesn't actually connect. So put your hand back on. Your wife's watching. And just recognize what this is, okay? This is a picture of the body, the church. And the thing that unites us isn't that we get on. It isn't that we all live in the same area. It isn't that we all like the same kind of church. The thing that unites us, the thing that keeps this connection, is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, okay? He dwells in each one, but he dwells in us, as we've been reading already. Let go. Okay? So that's a picture of what we're talking about. We've got to try and keep that connection. We've got to try and keep together. And do you know what? Ironically, we don't have really much to do with that. Am I still breaking up or are you just laughing? Okay. Yes. So how do we do it? Well, let's read about it. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 16 verses. If you don't have a Bible, just enjoy it being read. Or go and get one. Or... look over someone else's shoulder, whatever. But this is God's word. We believe it. So God is speaking through Paul, and he's speaking to us. And Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Every Christian, by the way, is called. People say, what's my calling? What am I called to be? What am I called to do? Every Christian is called because you're called to follow Christ. Okay? Every other calling is secondary to that calling. We're all called in this room. And if you've heard that call, and if you've responded to that call, you're following Jesus, and that is your calling. Okay? Now, within that, you'll have different gifts and opportunities to pursue callings, but your calling is to live a life worthy of what it is you're doing, which is following Jesus. So, be completely humble, says Paul in verse 2, and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, there it is, through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then Paul says, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. In other words, Jesus has given us all something unique to us, and yet it reflects in our wholeness as one body. This is why it says, and he's quoting a psalm now, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. That can be actually translated, he gave gifts that are men. Okay? There are men in this room who are God's gift, believe it or not. And women. What does he ascended mean, verse 9? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. It was he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, which is a word, again, that can be translated as one word, the pastor-teacher, and or pastors and teachers. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith. That's the aim. And in the knowledge of the Son of God, who become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And when we get to that place, says Paul in verse 14, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It's good, isn't it? God's word. Let's pray that it will speak to us. Enlighten the page, Lord, and empower our lives. I want to sing a prayer again, if you don't mind. It's coming up a lot these days. I'm singing, and I'm being told to keep it down at home all the time because... So I'm going to sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, okay? Because right now, whatever you're feeling, whatever your weeks look like, whatever's going on, it's all about Jesus. There are storms in the Bible, quite literally, where people had to literally look at Jesus because there was nowhere else to go and no one else who could overcome. So at this point, I want you to look at Jesus, all right? Close your eyes. Think about Jesus, what he's done for you, what he loves you for. He loves you despite yourself. By grace, he wants to give you this special, blessed life, being alive in Christ. So I'm going to sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, and then I want you to sing, Turn Our Eyes Upon Jesus, okay, as a response. That's all. And then we prayed it in song, and that way we're just taking away every distraction and saying, Lord, through your word, I just want to see Jesus. Yes. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Lord, this is our prayer. We ask that we might see Jesus. We ask that your word might be enlightened, and we ask that our lives might be empowered. For his glory, we pray in his name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So everyone connected to everyone else. That's what church is. That's what Christianity is. It's a spiritual reality. Paul called it a mystery last week because it's something quite incredible. And God has brought it about. God has done it. And at this point, we're thinking about what it is to reflect some of the great truths and doctrines of chapters 1, 2, and 3. The first three chapters of Ephesians are full of mind-blowing theology. There's so much there. What God has given us in the heavenly realms right now in Christ. You know what? You're sat there today and you're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. Do you feel that? You don't always, do you? Be honest. But you have. You've got them now. They're present realities. They're yours. And they've been won for you by Jesus. So you're blessed. And people like the Apostle Paul, no less, are praying for the Ephesians and people like ourselves that we might come into the good of that. That our hearts might be enlightened. Our eyes might be open to see what this incredible thing is that God wants to do in us. And he's reconciled us, he's redeemed us, he's given us relationship. That's chapter 2, isn't it? He's done something incredible in Jesus, that while we were still in our sin, or dead in our transgressions, it says here, we've been saved. We've been saved, even though we were guilty, even though we didn't deserve it. Jesus has come, and Jesus has died, and Jesus has set you free. It's good, isn't it? So two wonderful chapters of great theology, and then we get last week we get this incredible mystery, this thing that God reveals at this point in human history. Jesus comes, God reveals the master plan, and suddenly it's not just about individuals or nations or the Jews or a certain super spiritual group. It's anyone and everyone. Anyone can come to Christ. Anyone can be saved. Anyone can have God's Spirit. Anyone can be part of this body, and that is a ridiculously amazing thing. And that's where Paul has taken us to. Three incredible chapters, three wonderful chapters of truth. But now in chapter 4 he says, right, you've got to make this work. God's done it. You can't add to it. You can't replace it. But you've got to actually show it. If you're really alive in Christ, if this is really true of you, then this will be the way it works out. And it starts with this incredible expression that reflects the truth of chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul said that Jews and Gentiles are now one in Christ. There's one body. It's an amazing concept. Anyone can be part of the one body that Jesus died to make a reality. So what do? We have to uphold this. We have to celebrate this. We have to express this. We have to explore this. This doesn't always look as though it should. So we have to work at this. And that's exactly what this morning is all about. Paul says, I want you to keep the unity. Verse 3. Make every effort. Some translations say maintain it. I always think of like a privet hedge. My neighbour's got a privet hedge. And it's immaculate. It's absolutely immaculate. And I have seen him out there literally with scissors. Doing that. Just snipping away. It's not going to happen on my side. But he's maintaining it. He's keeping the shape. He's showing that that is something that is valuable, and that's what it's meant to look like. That's what Paul says we need to do as well. What is unity? What is this thing? Well, I looked it up, and I've been thinking about it this week. And the dictionary says that unity is the state of being united or joined as a whole. The state of being united or joined as a whole. So it's a state, it's something that we need to express, it's what we are corporately, and ironically, we are united. Whether we like it or not, we are. It's an eternal truth. It's a cosmic consequence, if you like, of what Jesus has done. We don't make it happen, but we are called to express it and celebrate it. So you are united, whether you like it or not, but we have to do everything, make every effort to show the world and the heavenly realms what it looks like. And there are ways in which we can do that. I'm concerned about church unity, if I'm honest, because it rarely breaks down over doctrine. It doesn't. I've seen it before when it does break down, and even in a place like this, if I'm honest, there are times when I think, ooh, that could kick off, that could become a problem, that could compromise the unity. And you know who you are, you talk to me about it, people talk to me and share concerns, they express their fears, they express their annoyances, and that's being human, I guess. But rarely, ironically, is it doctrinal. Church unity is often compromised by preference. It's often compromised by what I want it to be like. The Puritan Richard Baxter, I used to have this written out in my own handwriting. I used to love it. When I was in my early 20s, a friend of mine whose birthday I went out to on Friday night, we talked about it actually, he gave me this little quote, and he'd written it out by hand, so I wrote it out by hand as well. I put it up in my bedroom at home in Bristol, and it's by Richard Baxter, who was a Puritan, really old Christian, but lovely, sound thinker. And he said this about church unity. He said, in necessary things, unity. In doubtful things, liberty. In all things, charity. Now, it's old language, but it's good language, isn't it? Let me just say that again, because he's talking about this crucial thing that Paul's talking about. He's talking about that thing that gets so easily undermined by preference, rarely by doctrine, but by personalities, by needs, by insecurities, by pride, if I'm honest, because we're all as proud as you like. Baxter says, in necessary things, unity. In other words, we have to unite around the things that are true and we can prove are true. People hide behind scriptures. They pretend they've got the truth and everyone else needs to change. But no, that's not what he's talking about. Where it's unequivocally clear, we're united, aren't we, yeah? And where it's not, we need to bear with each other. So in necessary things, unity. In doubtful things, liberty. People come up to me and say, I don't like the way so-and-so is doing this. And it happens here. Well, what are you going to do about it? What do you expect me to do about it? Hang on, where's the magic wand? Oh no, there isn't one. This is a challenge to you. And I said this week to some people, I need to talk honestly and straight this morning because unity is such a beautiful thing. It's the key thing. Jesus says in John 17, may they be brought to complete unity. He's praying for his disciples. This is Jesus praying. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you love me. If we compromise our unity on petty, personal things, we say to the world, God doesn't really love you. And we say to each other, this gospel, this thing, well, yeah. So before you open your mouth and criticize someone else, and before you manage to say that this is not the way you like it, and this is the way it's always been here, or this is the way it should be here, depending on how long you've been here, if you're new and you just want to shake it up because you want it your way, and if you've been here for years and you want to keep it that way because it should be that way because you say so, listen. There's something bigger at stake than what you think you need. All right? Now I say that in love. Because people that are hell-bent, and that is the phrase, whether you like me to say it or not, on just making a point, miss the point. I'd love church to be the way I like it. But what right have I got to do that? I'm not head of the church. Who is? And what does Jesus pray? I pray that they may be brought to complete unity. Christ, as head of his church, wants the church to be united. And that means if the person next to me is actually really winding me up with the way they're doing things, or the service is not going the way I want it to, or the church generally is just not what I think it could, what are you going to do about that? I can't do anything about that. And neither can the elders, and neither can the person, no doubt, who embodies that problem for you, whoever they might be. The Spirit of God at work in us, he can change us. He can make us love in an extraordinary way, even things that we find difficult, even people we find difficult. And that is what Jesus prays, because then the world sees a community that get on, a community that somehow, inexplicably it seems, stay together. As I say in the notes, don't I, that, where is it? Something about a technicolor community, third paragraph down. Humanly speaking, you can't imagine it. You can't see how it would work. People of different personality, different generations, 80-year-olds, 18-year-olds. How does that work? It won't if you do it in your flesh. And for some of you, you're trying too hard in your flesh. And you're wound up. And you're frustrated. And you're frightened. And you're insecure, and the church unity is being threatened because you're not getting what this is really meant to be about. Unity, as we shall see, is so much more than me just getting what I want or everyone doing things my way. It's effectively sin, and you need to repent. And I say that to you because you know how much I love you all. If you have a problem with someone because they're not really seeing things the way you think they should, the unity of every one of us is at stake. It's like lifting a hand off someone's shoulder and suddenly it's disconnected. So whatever that issue is, over music, over time, over personality, over theology, some historical wound that someone once said, whatever the issue is, you need to repent. Because Jesus loves that person and the way they choose to worship him just as much as he loves you. And praise God for grace, because I need it, because I need to repent, because I get wound up, because I think things are frustrating, because I want things to be done a certain way, because I believe with all my heart that this is what the Bible says and so on, and I need to just bear with each other in the way Jesus bears with me. Am I making a point? Okay. I've prayed a lot about this one. Let's put it up on the screen. Let's see what it is that we really should be looking to maintain. We've got to keep this. We've got something here that God has done for us. It cost Jesus his life. And if I'm going to allow some petty little thing, and it is petty in God's economy, to get in the way of what God wants the church to represent in Southdown and what we're meant to be together as one, then God help me to relinquish it. True unity starts with humility. I've done this talk before in different ways, but it's come fresh this week. And I want us to really just think about these things once again. In necessary things, unity. In doubtful things, which is pretty much what usually churches die over or split over, liberty. Give it up. Celebrate it. Live with it. But in all things, charity. Keep the love at the centre of the church. It starts with humility. Paul says, and having called himself in verse 1 a prisoner for the Lord, having called himself in the previous chapter less than the least of all God's people, wasn't it? Chapter 3, verse 8. Here's a man who leads by example. Here's a man who shows the church what it is to be humble. Here's a brilliant mind. Here's a powerfully anointed man. And suddenly he finds himself in prison. And he knows, as we said last week, he's there because God wants him there. He doesn't say, Lord, release me from these chains. He says, Lord, use these chains. Take the circumstances, take the anguish, take the frustration and use it. I love Paul's example, don't you? So humble, so Christ-like. That's why you can say, imitate me, even as I imitate Christ. Paul leads from the front. He never asks people to do what he himself is not willing to do. So he says, live a life worthy of the calling. You're following Jesus. How does that look, Paul? It starts with humility. The life of Christ, as Paul says in Philippians 2, is so incredible that our attitude should be the same. Christ came down from the highest height. Chris had the song this morning, you laid aside your majesty. You gave up everything for me. That's love, isn't it? That's humility, isn't it? That's the life of God that's meant to be coursing through our veins, isn't it? Not rearing up in an instant. Not fighting our corner. Not accusing others of not getting... Just laying it all down and looking at Jesus as our ultimate example. Be not occasionally humble, but be completely humble, says Paul. Be completely humble. It's a phrase that came to me years ago when I preached on Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And of course, he showed them in that act, the Bible says, the full extent of his love. That's interesting, isn't it? So this is how Jesus really shows the full extent of his love. He gets down. They're all arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Who's the one? Who's the man? It's so indicative of human fallen nature. So Jesus leaves them to it. And Jesus gets a towel. And Jesus gets on his knees. And Jesus washes their feet. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. And the phrase that came to my mind was that we need to learn to let go and get low. You know how much I love words. And I just played with those words. And then that came. We need to let go. And we need to get low. Jesus let go, didn't he? He gave it all up. He had the right to come into a world of worship and adoration. But he didn't. He came into a world that despised him and rejected him. He let go. And he got low. He went down on his knees and he washed those dusty, dirty feet of those who didn't deserve it. But that's the full extent of his love. And that's the example that we're called to follow. That's what being alive in Christ looks like. So some of you in this room may need to learn to let go. The ongoing issues, the ongoing agendas, the ongoing rifts and thorns, actually, that just keep on getting sorer and sorer inside your soul. You need to let it go. You need to take it to the cross. You need to humble yourself and say, like I said earlier, I need to repent of this. Because it's not just me. It's not just the other person. The entire church is compromised by my pride and by my inability to get over this thing. Unity starts with acknowledging that. Unity is strengthened and galvanized and recognized and celebrated when we humble ourselves, just like Jesus. We let go of the issues and we get low. And the humility that we see in Christ is the thing that should be seen in us. Do you bear with each other in love? And that, by that I don't mean, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, gritted teeth kind of love. Something much deeper needs to happen. And it's the work of the Spirit. And when he suddenly starts to overflow in those ways that bring Christ to the forefront again. That's why we sang that prayer. We need to turn our eyes on Jesus. We really do. And when we do, we see the humble King who says, follow me. We need to see humility as the stepping stone from resentment, from potential schism, from just being like any other group that can fall out at the drop of a hat, to something incredible that God is doing. This holy temple that's meant to rise as one so that God can live in us by his Spirit, so the world can see us. So it starts with being humble. It starts by loving the person you don't want to love. It starts by celebrating the things you don't particularly like. It starts by recognizing that these are very often just secondary things. And why should I get my own way? Christ, it's your church. But then we need to learn that true unity celebrates our diversity. Now, notice there that I didn't put, and I thought about this last night in bed, I thought, well, maybe I should write that down, but if it's a good point, I'll remember it, and I've remembered it. True unity doesn't tolerate our diversity, okay? Now, there's a lot of people in this room who probably, if you're honest, tolerate our diversity, okay? Yes, we're all different, aren't we? Yes, we've got some charismatics here, and we've got some brethren here, and we've got some and there's a certain tolerance to it. That's not what leads to unity. Celebrating it. Chris talked about the Anglican Star just now, and I thought it was great. I loved it. I loved the diversity of that. And it's great, isn't it, to see how different ways of saying and doing the same thing bring that diversity out. So we don't tolerate our diversity, we celebrate our diversity, because Paul goes on, he says, be completely humble, be patient, bear with each other in love, make every effort to maintain this incredible, magical, wonderful thing that God has done, the unity of the Spirit, the hope that we've got, the oneness in Christ. To each one of us, he says in verse 7, grace has been given, grace in salvation, but also gifts of grace. The charismata are the gifts of the Spirit. Some of you go, at the very mention of the word. Look, if you're saved, if you're here today, it's because it's a gift of the Spirit. Okay? If you've got administrative gifts, it's a gift of the Spirit. If you can preach, it's a gift of the Spirit. Any spiritual gift is a gift of the Spirit. Any spiritual gift is a charismata. So you're a charismatic Christian whether you like it or not. Deal with it. Take it to God. You're charismatic. Okay? There you are. One of the biggest reasons churches break down is because people can't cope with these words and what they think they mean. You're charismatic because the Spirit of God has done a work in your life. And he wants that work to show in ways that are actually very often the gifts that he gives us. To each one of us, grace has been given. Salvation is a grace gift. And the gifts that we use in the church to be the church, as we shall see, they're from the Spirit as well. And there's an incredible number of gifts. There's an incredible way in which Jesus stewards the gifts. And they're very often indicative of our personalities or our leanings, the things that we want to do for Christ, the things God gives us to do for Christ. And we're not all the same. Some people say, I don't know how you could do what you do. And for me, I love what I do. If Wendy wasn't managing our kitchen project at the moment, our house would remain a bombsite. I promise. It would not happen. And everything is done. Everything is ready. Everything's coming on the right day at the right time. And it's just a gift. that I haven't got. But everyone's different. Because Christ has apportioned gifts in different ways for different people for different reasons. And what we've got to learn if we want to maintain the unity of the Spirit is how this diversity, how this concept, how this incredible tapestry of abilities that you've got weaves together to create the picture that God wants Slaybrook to show. So don't tolerate each other. Oh, why do they have to do that way? Or, no, we don't want any of that here. We need to learn to work beyond that. Because like I've already said, that's just preference. That's silly. That's what kills churches. We need to understand how the body works. We need to understand how the diversity works. We need to understand that it was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastor teachers. Elders and deacons are not mentioned in that list. Because it's not a spiritual gift. We were talking about that on Friday, weren't we? Jason and I, having our little Friday date. You enjoying them? we had a good time. We're looking at Ephesians together and reacting to this. And one of the things Jason said really struck me, that actually deacons and elders aren't in that list, because that's a role that requires integrity. That's about character. That's about Christian maturity. That's a different role. The elder and the deacon have different roles. The deacon is a steward. They are servants of the church. They effectively get on with the jobs that need to be done. Elders basically are prayerfully watching the flock. That's what an elder does. And we put far too much emphasis on what the elder has to do, quite frankly. Their role is a spiritual role. It is not a functional role. It is not a role that has a crisis that needs to be met. That's met by other means. But they are meant to be prayerfully over the flock, watching their spiritual development and safeguarding it. And if you don't believe me, read about it. They're not mentioned here because it's a different role. It's a different concept. Paul here is talking about gifts. He's talking about offices that are spiritually and supernaturally given. They're bestowed upon the church. They're things that we cannot do in our own flesh. I can't lead someone to Christ as an evangelist unless I've been given the gift of evangelism. And the same with prophecy. And the same with the apostolic office. And the same with the pastor teacher. If God isn't doing that work in me or through whoever's got that gift, it ain't going to happen. And if it doesn't happen, what doesn't happen? Verse 12. God's people miss out. The gifts are given, elders and deacons are given to help the whole thing go forward, but the gifts are given to build people up. The gifts are given to release people. The gifts are given to develop gifts in other people. There's a synergy to it. There's a domino effect to it. The gifts promote gifts. And God has given gifts to the church to celebrate the diversity. Everyone's different. Every gift is different. Everyone is necessary. Oh, we don't need those today. Rubbish! How on earth can we not need the gifts today that they needed then? It's an absolute... Well, you've got me started now. But how do they look? How do they work? That's the discussion we need to have. And the lack of that discussion will lead to church disunity. Okay? The lack of that, the head in the sand theology that says, no, we just don't do that, will lead to that disunity. It might not look like it on the surface, because we're all like that, aren't we? But deep down in your heart, you know that there's something unresolved in this church, actually, in this church that we need to resolve. And that is, what do we really think the church should look like in a celebration of its diversity? The lack of it is, and I know it, because I hear it, it's threatening the very unity of this church, if not the future of it. So we need to let go, get low, humble ourselves, and start thinking what it really is the Bible is saying to us about how we function together in the spiritual gifts that God has given to prepare us. Because we're either not being prepared, or we're living in dreamland. I know that sounds hard, but we need to speak the truth in love. And that's what the Bible says. And if you want to discuss it with me, we'll do it publicly, because I don't want to be browbeaten in a corner. But we'll do it because we need to do it. And the lack of doing it will lead to the church fizzling out. If we do it and we start thinking about what our diversity really looks like, this church will grow stronger, I believe, truly, than it's ever been before. It's a big point, but I really feel it. So, we move from diversity, we move from humility into activity. We've just mentioned it, haven't we? God's people are meant to be prepared for work. It's a work of service that God wants you to do. He wants you to do something so that the church is built up. There's something here that you need to do. Look at verse 16. From him, that's Jesus, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament. That's the hand on the shoulder picture, isn't it? We're all joined. Everyone's meant to be holding this thing together. It grows and builds itself up in love as what? As each part does its work. Now, I am blown away by how few people are involved in church life. And those who are fall into two categories. They're either overburdened or they're grudging. There's a beautiful spirit in some people, but they're actually doing more works of service than they're meant to do, to put it bluntly. They're picking up the slack. And it's partly related to the previous point. Because we don't understand spiritual gifts, we kind of fudge it. And we fudge it to the point that, well, it needs to be done, so I'll do it. And that's, praise God for that spirit, by the way. Isn't that a lovely servant-hearted spirit? But those people will burn out. And actually, indirectly, perversely, they deny the very concept of the body, which is that someone else should be doing that, and someone else has been gifted to do that, and if you do that, then they cannot. A lot in this talk this morning, but this is important. There's no point me being here paid to say these things unless it's actually things that we really need to hear at Slavebrook. I don't want to tickle you every week. I want to push you forward. So there's that kind of overwhelmed person who does so much, and we thank God for you, we really do, but actually you need to stop because you're going to make yourself ill, and someone else somewhere in this church is meant to be doing that anyway. And there's the other kind of person who does it, but they don't really want to do it. No, oh, I've got to do that again, have I? And that kind of grudging service. Now, you're either a square peg in a wrong hole, or you're not walking with God, to put it frankly. Because the psalmist said, I delight to do your will, O God. There's something that should be, back to chapter 2, we're God's workmanship. If God isn't working you, it's just going to come out. If God isn't at work in you, you're going to go, ugh. I've got to do that again, have I? And where there's no work within, there's very little joy without. So we need to recognise that actually we're meant to be all involved in this. We're meant to all pick up the slack. We're meant to see and perceive and have those discussions and be brave and look at the Word of God and look at each other and look at the need of the hour and say, Lord, what is it you've asked me to do? What is it that you've asked me to do? What's the gift of grace that you've apportioned to me? Maybe it will come by the laying on of hands. Maybe someone will be prayed for and they'll receive a gift. Maybe it will come as a result of mentoring. And someone will draw alongside you and say, do you know what, I've done this for years, but I can't do it forever. So let me show you how to do it. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? Maybe it will come because you just keep trying things and you're keen and you get it wrong. I did that a lot when I was young. Just wanted to serve God. And then I found out how. Have you? Church unity depends on it. Because if we're not promoting body activity, love that picture by the way, it's lopsided, isn't it? Or it's not working properly. It's a paralyzed body. And that leads to resentment. And that leads to people saying, why don't people do anything? And what gets lost? The unity. And that gets lost in beleaguered Christians who are tired out. So someone sat next to you, someone sat near you, is probably thinking somewhere inside of them, I'm drowning. I wish someone would help me. Right now. And maybe you're the person who's got the lifeline. Maybe you're the answer. God's people, when the gifts are active and our diversity is acknowledged, when the humility is in place, because it's not about what I want, it's about what God has shown us in his word, when those things start to build as not just concepts in our lives, but as rhythms in our lives, we start to see the need to get involved. Get involved. Show the Lord you love him. And show the church just how much you really are part of this thing. The whole body. And that includes your input. Last thing. Where's it going? There's so much more to say, and we could probably follow this up with discussion if you want to, or prayer even. If you'd like to be prayed for, come out. Any one of these things challenging you, There's always grace. There's always help. There's always prayer. The last thing is true unity leads to maturity. In other words, we need to start with humility. We need to celebrate, not tolerate, diversity. We need to promote body activity. Get involved in the spiritual area where you've actually been gifted to be involved. And finally, grow up. Grow up. Don't know how many times I was told to grow up while I was growing up. Grow up, Jeremy. Still happens. In fact, somebody said to me on Friday night, we went round the room, found out who's the oldest. It wasn't me. And they just said, Jeremy, you'll never grow up, will you? You'll never grow up. I thought, oh, really? I don't want to grow up. But actually, spiritually, we need to grow up. We need to grow up. Church division is basically immaturity. It's either immature doctrine or immature character. So either it's a lack of understanding that leads to church splits and disunity, or it's a lack in me. It's a lack in me. Okay? So where the character is just not Jesus, the whole thing is under threat. So we need to grow up. We need to learn what it is to grow up in the Word. We need to get Scripture open daily. We need to read it and feed on it and digest it and apply it and say, Holy Spirit, like we prayed at the beginning, don't just enlighten the page, empower my life. I don't want to become clever. I want to become Christ-like. Too many clever Christians out there who are arguing their corner, but actually all they're doing is taking the whole thing further apart. I don't want to be clever. I want to be Christ-like. So we need to grow up in the Word. We need to understand what the Word is saying to us. We don't need to run away from the thought that there might be apostles. We need to understand and engage what that theology looks like. We don't need to get hung up about tongues. We need to understand what tongues are meant to look like. And both sides of the argument need to learn. There's a lot to learn. Humility, diversity, and activity being part of it. But we need to grow up in what the Scriptures are teaching us. And not just hide behind dogma or fear or tradition or what we think, but let the Word of God dwell in you richly. I love that. I don't want to feed off scraps, do you? There's a whole banquet here. So I want to grow up. I want to learn what it is to grow up in the knowledge of Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. I want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says. And I want to grow up in character as well. And boy, did I need to grow up in character. I really did, and I still do. Somebody said to me once, Jeremy, and take this in the context I'm saying it, Jeremy, you've got such a gift, but your character is not there. And I was young, and I was used, and I was completely exposed. Total disparity between gift and character. And that never stops. We need to work on this. We need to bring this daily to Jesus. We need to say, Lord, I know your Word, but I know what I'm like. I'm not in keeping with what you tell me I should be. Make my character like Christ. And so the more we begin to become like him, the more church unity just flows out of that. It's a lack of Christ-likeness that leads to splits and division, whether it's one-to-one or whether it's the whole church. So we need to grow up. We need to learn what it is to be mature. Because when we are mature, look at what he says in verse 13, we all reach unity. We reach it, like the picture. I love that. We kind of get it. And it's in knowledge of the Son of God. It's understanding what Jesus is all about. And then we know maturity. And we attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Wouldn't it be great if you came to church and it was such a safe place? Because the whole measure of the fullness of Christ was here. And I can cry in that place. And I can say sorry in that place. And I can get it wrong in that place. Because that place is where Jesus is. I don't want to come to church and be afraid. I don't want to come to church and be judged. I don't want to come to church and be the judge. I don't want to come to church and be less than I'm meant to be. So I need to learn to grow up. Because when you start growing in Christ, when these things start becoming more than just concepts, when you start looking over the fence and you jump over the fence and you get right into it, you start to see what these things are really like, and they're amazing things. They stop us being immature, tossed back and forth by the waves in verse 14, blown here and there by every wind of teaching. And that's not in our context things that are coming outside in the form of heresy. That's the kind of things that speak into our own minds. That's the kind of things we've already been talking about. Our doubts and preferences and our own brokenness clouding our judgment about the other people around us.
We're tossed around by those things, aren't we? Because there's no root, there's no foundation.
But when the foundations are there, when there's something to build on, then we can start growing. Then I'm able to go up to my friend, my brother, my sister in verse 15. And because God is working in my life, and because I'm growing in that place in knowledge and character, I can say, do you know what? I really love you. But I need to tell you something. I used to tell Jeremy. But now I'm going to tell you. Because I love you. Because I assume you love me. And in that place of grace, and in that place of love, and in that no reprisal world, which is meant to be the church, we are able to speak the truth in love. And it's not about being right, and it's not about being wrong, and it's not trying to convince the other person that we need to be more like they need to be more like us, or them trying to make us more like them. We're able just to be the people of God. Don't you want that? I just want to be the people of God. Different. But celebrating that. Because we're joined. And we're held together. And we're building it up. Not in knowledge. Not in industry. Not in tradition. Not in a sense of obligation. What are we building it up in? We're building it up in love. We need to stop. But actually we need to start. We need to start, don't we? Yeah. Wherever we're at, wherever we think the church is at, wherever we think this thing is ultimately heading, we need to start over. Start over. Luke's got a little whiteboard. And he gets some really interesting things on it. I draw stuff on it. He draws things on it. But every day we wipe it off. And the church needs to do that. The church needs to do that. You need to do that. There are things that we might think are not that big right now that are playing out in this church. But do you know what? They'll get bigger unless we hear the message of Ephesians 4. Unless we start with humility. Unless we genuinely celebrate our diversity. Unless we promote body life and activity and lead into a place of maturity, those things will just grow. And they will get worse. And God misses out. And Southdown misses out. And we miss out. So we need to learn to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Wipe the board clean. And maybe even today, do some business with God and anyone else who He puts on your heart. Amen. Let's take a moment before we sing. We're going to sing Jesus Stand Among Us. There's several songs we could sing about unity, but I just felt with the breaking of bread as well, this is what it comes down to. Jesus is here, and He wants us to be everything we're meant to be. And He's the yardstick, isn't He? So Jesus, as You stand among us, we just need to look to You. We've sung it, we've read it. His example is the one. We just need to follow Him and live a life worthy of that calling. So let's stand together. Can you stand, please? You always wait. Stand. I'm going to pray just for a few moments, and then we're going to sing. Father, I've spoken from my heart today, and I pray it's Your heart. Where it's not been, Lord, I ask that You'll forgive me, and just leave the things in people's hearts here that are worth remembering. Lord, where Your word has spoken, may it remain. May it really find a deep resting place. And in this lovely church, Lord, we could do better. We need to grow up. We need to start really understanding how body life looks. We really need, Father, to celebrate each other and what You have done in us. And we need to let go. Get low. And humble ourselves before Jesus. Teach us how we pray. Help us by Your Spirit. So much is at stake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.